Church, if you could please open up to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. I don't have time for a witty introduction this morning, so here's our main idea. If God's people want to demonstrate God's power, there is no alternative to the gospel. God's people want to demonstrate God's power. There is no alternative to the gospel. Just like the last 2 weeks, I'm giving two sets of context this morning. The first is of the book of 1 Corinthians. We looked at this as a church some time ago. It feels like just yesterday, but it's been a couple of years. And what we saw about the letter is that it's about the power of gospel unity and order within a church. What it should look like, what it often looks like, unfortunately, and why that's important. We see that the church of Corinth was not, they were dividing over the wrong things, and then they were not dividing over the important things. They had things backwards, and Paul saw a need to seek to correct that. They divided over worldly preferences, over certain leaders, but then when it came to flagrant sin in the church, they would not divide when they should have. And in his second letter, he calls this in chapter 6:14, being unequally yoked with unbelievers. So he spends this letter describing what gospel unity looks like and then what it doesn't look like. It's the power of this gospel unity that will lead unbelievers to embrace the gospel. What will happen is, chapter 14, verse 24, an unbeliever or outside enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Our passage this morning sets all of this up by addressing the Corinthians' disunity. And then explaining why unity around the gospel is so important. It's because the gospel is the source of the power of a church. If a church will be powerful, it will be because of the gospel. If it's powerful for any other reason, that power is a prideful illusion. The second context is the relation of this sermon to the last two. Our theme is, if I only had three sermons left to preach, what ought I to preach? The first was titled, The Gospel's Package. The package of the gospel is the Bible, God's holy, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. Complete truth without any mixture of error for the complete equipping of God's saints. The second sermon was titled, The Gospel's People. When the gospel affects a person, that person becomes a part of a people. And through belief in the gospel, we become a priesthood of holy believers who proclaim God's excellencies and offer up lives of holiness and mutual love for one another as believers as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Today's sermon explains why those first two sermons are so important. And this sermon is titled, The Gospel's Power. So hopefully you were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to invite everyone to stand for the reading of God's holy word. I don't think I could speak more highly of God's word than I just did. And that's why we stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Lord God, send us your power from on high. According to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. As one final bit of humor, potentially, our sermon is going to be much longer than one verse. Don't be fooled. The sermon text this morning ranges from chapter 1, verse 10, to chapter 4, verse 6. But I didn't think we would want to stand for the reading of God's word that entire time. So we just read verse 18. When I preached through this book a couple of years ago, this range of text took me 6 sermons to preach through. You can think of that as driving along a winding road through a forest and looking at all the beautiful trees and enjoying nature as you're driving through. And it takes a long time to get through that way, but wow, it is beautiful. We're going to cover this whole section now in one sermon. So instead of driving through the trees, it's like we're getting on an airplane and we're driving over the forest and we don't want to miss the forest for the trees. And we're looking down and we can see the winding road and hints of it, but now we're seeing the whole forest in all of its beauty. This morning, we're going to see what it looks like when the power of God works through the gospel. And I'm going to be very un-Baptist this morning. We don't have 3 sermon points. We don't have 2 sermon points. We don't have 4 sermon points. We have 5 sermon points. Do not be deceived again. We will be out of here before this evening. Okay. Number 1, the power of the gospel unifies God's church around Jesus. The power of the gospel unifies God's church around Jesus. Follow along with me as I start reading from verse 10 of chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So the first thing we see in this letter is an appeal from Paul for the Corinthian church to unite instead of dividing. Not that there's never an appropriate time to divide. We've looked at that before in this book, but there are many times when division is not appropriate, and apparently Paul has seen one such instance now. He says this is not appropriate. They're finding ways to divide basically over preachers, proclaimers of the gospel, but it's not just division. Verse 11 says that there's quarreling. There's this fighting that's going on. So it's not just, oh, you prefer, oh, well, I prefer. But it's to the point of aggravation with one another, anger. It's not just a matter of preference, which is almost impossible to avoid. It's that their preferences over certain preachers is causing them to divide and to fight with one another. The way Paul addresses how ridiculous this is just by asking simply, is Christ divided? The answer is obviously no. Then he asks, was I, one of the preachers you're dividing over, crucified for you? No, it was Jesus. Were you baptized into my name? No, it was Jesus. So Paul thanks God that he didn't baptize, but only a few of them. Now, this should seem odd. Why thank God that he was disobedient to the Great Commission? Doesn't the Great Commission say, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Where's my end of the world kids? What does it say next? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, why is Paul thankful that he didn't baptize very many of them? Verse 15. So that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Put simply, so that I wouldn't get the credit. So that I wouldn't get the attention. Now that I see what you're doing, I'm so glad that I didn't do that so that I wouldn't be putting myself in that position. Here's the danger behind this division, right here in verse 17. It takes the attention off of Christ, robbing the church of God's power, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul didn't come to baptize large numbers and gain a name for himself. He came to preach the gospel. And his method was important because he wanted to be sure that however he did it, the attention stayed on the gospel, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So the power of the gospel is diminished as we lose our focus on the gospel. And the danger behind their division was that it was hijacking their attention off of the gospel. Instead of putting it upon Jesus, we're putting it on these preachers and making that what will divide us. Division displaces God's power. Or maybe rather, it reveals how God's power is being displaced. By focusing on the power or abilities of men and letting that be what we divide over, what we're really saying is, that's what makes us powerful. This is what's going to give us success or make or break us. By explaining our power in worldly terms, we are emptying it from the cross of Christ and placing it on something lesser. Those who have tasted the power of the cross are going to be those who more easily unite around it. And those who have not tasted it are those who will be more likely to divide despite it. They don't have the taste for it. You know, it's interesting how Paul chose to address the division. He didn't say, this is not worthy of dividing over. Therefore, you know what? Everyone's got their own opinion. It is what it is. It's not important. He said, unacceptable. He didn't say it's not important. Drop it and do whatever you want. He said, stop. Stop it. Paul recognized that catering to threats of division enables it. If Paul were to say, okay, that's fine. It's not about me. It's not about any of these guys. That's fine. Pick who you want. He didn't say that. If he did, in that moment, he would be allowing for something else to be the ground of their unity. But he can't do that. He doesn't say, the preacher doesn't really matter, so it's fine. Get whoever you want. He says, the preacher doesn't really matter, so stop it. Stop redirecting your focus away from the gospel and put it back on the one who died for you. When a group of people embrace the power of the gospel, it will be much harder for them to divide over lesser things. Everything else will seem so insignificant. And the result is a unity that doesn't have to be forced. We don't have to force ourselves to unite anymore. It comes built into the package. It's just there by the grace and power of God. That's point one. The power of the gospel unites a church around Jesus. Number two, the power of the gospel grounds our faith in Jesus. It grounds our faith in Jesus. I'm picking back up in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ. Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In verse 17, Paul began to allude to the specific details of their division. Paul says Christ sent him to preach the gospel and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Why did Paul not preach with words of eloquent wisdom? What harm would that have actually done? And maybe even the more important question, what does that have to do with the division that he's talking about? The division among the Corinthians had to do with preference over style. Some didn't prefer to listen to Paul because his words weren't eloquent or didn't reflect the wisdom of the Greeks of that day that was so powerfully persuasive. Put simply, if someone hears Paul preach and isn't converted, you can imagine some of the less mature Corinthian believers saying, he needs to preach more like Apollos. If he did that, he'd have been much more effective. It'd have been a lot more powerful. If he'd have done that, we'd see more results. So Paul tells them as clearly as he can both why some are converted and why some are not. It's because the word of the cross is folly. Your translation might say foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those who are perishing aren't converted because the gospel is foolish to them. It's not because the speaker didn't use the right words. If he preached the gospel, he used the right words. It's because the gospel is foolish to them. And those who are being saved are saved not because of worldly wisdom or speaking ability, but because the power of God through the pure, unadulterated gospel. Now, this isn't Paul's idea. Paul didn't come up with this strategy. Verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. God specifically designed it this way. It shows his own wisdom for our salvation to not be based on our wisdom or ability or the preacher's wisdom or ability. It shows how wise God is. And that's why it's so foolish that the Corinthians were making such a big deal about preaching style. Notice again how Paul's arguing his point. Verse 22. Jews say that they'll believe if you show them a miracle. Give us a sign. The Gentiles say they'll believe if you convince them. You need to argue persuasively. So what should Paul do? Or what should Paul encourage others to do? Perform miracles in God's name, right? They said they'll believe if they see a sign. Learn to speak with eloquent wisdom, right? They say they'll be believed if you use the powers of persuasion. But he doesn't say that. He says, oh, they'll believe if they see signs. They'll believe if we persuade them with wisdom. Okay, don't do either. Don't do either. Preach Christ. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block for these others. They stumble over that. They can't understand. It won't save those who demanded a worldly way of persuasion. But in verse 24, to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is one of the reasons that God loves saving fools like me and like you. He loves it. It's to shame those who think that worldly ways of persuasion are the secret to success in God's church. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He does this so that no one can boast, because we will. We will find worldly things to boast about. And we'll make that everything. The most important thing. One thing I heard when I got here, and I don't remember, it's been long enough now, exactly where I heard this, but it was from several people. We're so excited to have a young preacher. Maybe now we can start reaching younger families. The secret to reaching young families is not a young preacher. This is the secret to reaching young families. Amen. This is the secret to reaching old families. This is the secret to reaching everyone who will believe the gospel. If they don't believe because of this, they won't believe. This has to be the cornerstone of our ministry. This is the power of God. I would tell my students in student ministry, do you know that you can walk into your schools right now? You can't go in with a firearm. You can't go in with a pocket knife, though all the middle school girls had their own pink camo pocket knives. You can't go in with any of that, but you can walk into your schools with a sword every single day. You can have the power of God in your pocket. Why do we not store this within our hearts like our lives depend on it? Because it's too much work. There's better ways of being effective. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And I will not do anything to confuse the situation. This is the source of the church's power. This right here. This is why God loves saving fools. So that no one can boast. The speaker can't boast about his ability, because it's not his power doing the saving. He's a fool. He's a fool. And the hearer can't boast about his ability, because even fools hear and believe. It's not that you needed a smarter preacher or a younger preacher or an older preacher. Even fools believe. This is why Paul was very careful. Chapter 2, verse 2. To know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's because his speech was simple that the gospel shone forth, verse 3, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This statement is too important to overlook. If people's belief has anything to do with worldly modes of persuasion, then their faith rests not in Jesus or the power of God, but that particular mode of persuasion. If they were convinced because the speaker was dynamic, when they encounter a speaker that's not dynamic, you know what they're going to do? They're going to go somewhere else. Do you know why? Because their faith wasn't in Jesus, it was in that guy. That's what Paul's saying here. Look at it yourself. His speech and his message were not implausible words of wisdom, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What you win people with is what you win them to. It matters. If you win them with gimmicks, they haven't been won to Jesus. They've been won to a gimmicky church. And that's the very thing you're going to have to do to keep providing for them in order to keep them there. You got to keep up the gimmicks. And when we start to really just make everything about Jesus, you're going to start losing people. What you win people with is what you win them to. If they're won to Jesus, all you need to keep people is Jesus. Just make the gospel loud and clear. Old Testament, New Testament, Leviticus, Revelation, Jude, whatever. Give us the word and give us Jesus. That'll keep God's people. Number three, the power of the gospel fuels the followers of Jesus. It fuels the followers of Jesus. Picking back up in chapter 2, verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Although it's not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you were not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Now, Paul just made the case that you don't need eloquent wisdom to experience the power of God through the gospel. But that kind of makes it sound like that Paul is advocating for dull, dry, overly simplistic preaching. Maybe like he's condemning any kind of preaching that makes us think. So he makes a clarification. It's not that they aren't imparting wisdom, they are. What's important is the kind of wisdom they're imparting. It's not a wisdom of the world. It's not a wisdom that the rulers of this age say, oh, that's wise. Who cares what they think is what he's saying. That's not the wisdom we care about. He says the wisdom, verse 6, is not theirs. It's a, verse 7, secret and hidden wisdom of God that, verse 10, is revealed to us through the Spirit. And therein lies the issue. That wisdom is only visible to those who have the Spirit of God or to those to whom the Spirit chooses to speak. Verse 12 tells us that because we've received God's Spirit, we can understand the things freely given us by God. And likewise, the speaker, the one who preaches the gospel, verse 13, imparts this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. So his job, therefore, is to interpret spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Put simply, when a spiritual person, one who is truly saved, they've received the Spirit of God, When they hear faithful preaching of God's word, the reason they say, wow, that's wise, and they love it, is because they have the Spirit. That's what he's saying. But by contrast, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He wants to understand worldly wisdom, not the spiritual wisdom of the gospel, because to him, that's not wise, that's foolish. Things have progressed a lot in the last 2,000 years, Brother Garrett. Society's moved on. We need to update this book to match what we see today. That is the wisdom of the world, and it's foolish to the spiritual. The spiritual recognize this is pure wisdom. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything we're seeing today is just third verse. Same as the first. Could get better, but it's going to get worse. I didn't plan for that one. Those who are saved will gravitate towards preachers who emphasize God's word, while those who are not will tend to gravitate towards those who know how to build and keep a crowd. Now imagine that you take the natural person from verse 14 who doesn't have the Spirit and then tell them, go and evaluate this preacher of God's word. Rate the sermon or rate the preacher. What do you think they're going to use to rate the sermon, the natural person? What do you think they're going to use? The worldly wisdom that they've come to crave. Okay, he didn't really use enough illustrations for me. He wasn't funny enough. If that person were to tell Paul, hey, Paul, you're not a great preacher, do you think Paul would care? I don't. You know why I think that? Verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. This verse isn't in a vacuum. It's in the context of their judging all these preachers who are proclaiming spiritual truths. And then you have all these unspiritual people that are looking at them and evaluating them based on worldly measures. So he says these spiritual people judge all things. Why? Because they're judging it according to the Bible. And they themselves are to be judged by no one. Why? Because their message is according to the Bible. So God judges them. When we have God's Spirit, we are able to judge preaching because our chief concern is it biblical? And God's Spirit is the one who confirms it within us. And at the same time, the one who preaches God's word by that same Spirit is not to be judged by the natural person, because the natural person is concerned about what the spiritual person is not concerned about. The natural says, well, here's what's going to make it powerful. The spiritual says, that doesn't matter. It's the gospel that provides power. What all this means in simple terms is this: true believers feed off of any kind of biblical preaching. On Sunday nights, we have had multiple different preachers preach. We have in the past as well. Multiple different styles. Styles of song, styles of preaching, more or less illustrations. And I glean something immensely from every single one of them. If I were able to pick which style of preaching I would want to sit under, I would have to look at those men of God, and pick one over the other. And I would do that probably largely based on what I prefer. Number one, is it biblical? If it is, throw all the rest of those out. And of the ones that are biblical, which one do I prefer? Unfortunately, that's just the nature of how things work today. But you know what? I glean something from every one of those sermons. Do you know why? Those brothers preach the word. They do it differently, but it's still the word. And those who are spiritual will recognize it. They will recognize it. True believers feed off of any kind of biblical preaching. If the content of the Bible is being preached in light of the truth of the gospel, a true spirit-filled believer will be fed and satisfied. But the natural person won't. They can sit underneath biblical preaching and then walk away feeling like I haven't been fed at all. It's because the truth of the gospel is spiritually discerned. Now, it is possible for a true believer to sit underneath faithful, gospel-enlightened, biblical preaching and walk away and feel like they haven't been fed. Paul gives us an example at the beginning of chapter 3. Though they were spiritual, verse 1, Paul could not address them as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So put simply, they aren't fed not because they're unsaved, but because they're being immature, these infants in Christ, which explains why they're dividing over the preachers. And that's what he says, that this is why you're dividing over these jealous attributes. You're jealous over these attributes and causing strife. It's because you're immature, is what he tells them. Either way, if preaching is Bible-based and gospel-laced, but a hearer is not fed, it has nothing to do with the worldly qualifications of the speaker and everything to do with the spiritual state of the hearer. That's number 3. Number 4, the power of the gospel humbles the servants of Jesus. The power of the gospel humbles the servants of Jesus. Pick back up in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So after everything we've just seen, here's what we can conclude. Powerful preaching has nothing to do with the preacher and everything to do with the source and the content of the sermon. He can be an intelligent preacher. He can be a slow preacher. He can be an old preacher. He can be a young preacher. He can be a loud preacher. He can be a quiet preacher. He can be a marathon runner preacher. He can be a stable preacher. He can be long-winded. He can be brief. Which is why Paul asked the questions in verse 5. If all this is true, then what is Apollos really? What is Paul? What is Cephas? You could apply this to anybody. Well, what are they really? They're nothing. Nobodies. Expendable. Insignificant. All they are, verse 5, are servants. Just humble servants. Now, there's a temptation towards pride immediately following that title. Servants through whom you believed. The temptation to pride is in thinking that those particular servants had anything to do with the fruit of their ministry. When I go to conventions, if I'm honest, it drives me nuts. But the question that I hear the most from preacher to preacher is, how many of you running on a Sunday morning? How many decisions were made? You can almost hear that here. And it doesn't help having the Christians pick their favorite preachers. What a source of pride for someone to come to you and to tell you, wow, you're a much better preacher than they are. As a fellow preacher, stop saying that to preachers. Stop. Please. I know it's well-meaning. But my brothers and I, we are all subject to the temptation of pride. That's not what we need. But if you keep reading, you'll see the antidote to that temptation towards pride. They're simply servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Don't take my word for it. Look in your Bible. Verse 6. God gave the growth. Verse 7. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Only God who gives the growth. It is really hard to be a prideful preacher after you read something like that. It has nothing to do with you, and it's only God. It's really hard to be prideful after hearing that. There's nothing special about you, Garrett, Joel, Mike, Dustin, Brandon, John. I know I'm going to forget some. I'll stop. I'm going to get in trouble. Any fruit, Steve, any fruit from our ministry has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God who gives the growth. Why do some have more growth than others? Because God gave it to them. Why hasn't God given us that growth? Because He has kept it back. Why hasn't God given them growth? That's such a good preacher. He's kept it back from them. Well, why has He done that? I don't know. Isaiah 55. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and our thoughts are not His thoughts. His ways are not our ways, and our ways aren't His ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so His thoughts and His ways are greater than ours. I don't know the answer to your question. I just know what the Scripture says, and it says God gives the growth. Any fruit from our ministry has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God who gives the growth. And this is why, according to verse 8, that God's servants aren't evaluated based on their harvest, but on their labor. Each will receive his wages according to his labor, not the results. Did that servant do what I told him to do? A perfect example of this is Ezekiel. Really, several of the prophets. I think of Isaiah, I think of Jeremiah. In Ezekiel 2, God calls Ezekiel to prophesy to Israel. And then in verse 7, God says, "You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house." Ezekiel's job was not to get them to listen and to repent. His job was to speak whether or not they did so. And then in Ezekiel 3, 4 through 7, God says, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you were not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you can't understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." God tells Ezekiel, "Go and deliver my word to a people who will not listen to you. You know what the fruit of his ministry looked like on the outside? Zero. We read about missionaries who go overseas and see almost no apparent fruit for their labor. But then within one generation, the gospel explodes there because it turns out they had an impact on this one individual, and God's plan was for this one individual to reap a bountiful harvest. So we can't judge by appearances. It's the same thing with God's servants today. Their job isn't to give the growth or to make people hear. It's to proclaim the gospel from the entirety of God's word. The one who does this well will receive a reward for their labor. But the ones who don't, verse 15, will themselves be saved. But it says, only as through fire. Basically, it's as though God is saying, you're in Christ, but your work was worthless because you didn't build like I told you to in my word. You used materials that burned up when the flames intensified and it didn't last. Their job isn't to be innovative, crafty, progressive, traditional, modern, old school, contemporary, none of that. Their job is to be faithful. And lest we forget this, Paul warns in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. When we start to think it has something to do with us, here's the instruction, become a fool again. You're getting too smart for your own britches. You think you have the secret that no one for 2,000 years has been able to figure out. That's the epitome of pride. Basically, get over yourself, or else you will watch the power of God through the gospel slip right through your prideful fingers. So the gospel keeps God's servants humble. Number five, last point. The power of the gospel keeps us from moving past Jesus. It keeps us from moving past Jesus. Only six verses here in chapter 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. This is the end of the matter. Paul and the other leaders should merely be thought of as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. They don't care about being judged by men. They care about being judged by the Lord. It's nice to hear from people, well done, good and faithful servant. But servants of God, more than servants of people, are servants of God. What they really want to hear will come on that final day. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear. Well done. Knowing that it's God who gives the growth, Paul explains why we shouldn't care about being judged by men in verse 5. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden. There are hidden purposes of God that cannot be judged by men because they're hidden things. God has hidden purposes that we don't get to know. Where man might look and say, well, that servant failed. God might look at that servant and think, well done, good and faithful servant. You did exactly what I purposed for you. And we're not going to know what the purpose is until the time when the Lord who comes will bring to light the things that are now hidden. None of that will be made known until the end. So instead of judging by appearances, verse 6, we're to judge by what is written. And we're told not to go beyond what is written. Paul did that. He taught Apollos to do that. And he did it to teach all the Corinthians how important it is not to go beyond what is written. Stick to the word. Don't think that you need something extra to make your ministry more powerful. This is what it means to go beyond what is written. And it's what leads to some, he says, being puffed up in favor of one against another. It's because they're going beyond what is written. This is the power of God. So all of this, along with the past two Sundays, is to say this. The gospel is everything. And the only way that we'll experience the power of the gospel is by sticking to God's word like meat sticks to the bone of an undercooked rib. I don't know why that was the example I thought of, but there it is. Too many churches have been cooking too long on the grill of the world. And as a result, they are slowly losing their grip on God's word, and the gospel is falling right off the bone. God's word is supposed to be what divides a church, period. And I'm telling you now, it will be. It will be. There will be those with a taste for it, and there will be those with no taste for it. But they won't say that's what it is. It has nothing to do with the preacher. It has everything to do with the message. Many people love hearing that Jesus will forgive you of your sins and bring you to heaven. But many of those same people don't love hearing that those who say they know Jesus ought to walk as he walked. It's our dedication to the Bible and living it out that separates those who would only take Jesus as Savior from those who have taken him as both Savior and Lord. And those who don't take him as both have him as neither. Sticking to the entirety of God's word is what makes that distinction the clearest, which is why the natural person hates it. They don't want that distinction in their church. But a faithful servant of God will bring it. This is why, from 2 weeks ago, that Paul warns of those who, quote, have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. They want to look the part without letting the power of God's word affect them. He says very clearly in chapter 3, verse 5 of 2 Timothy, avoid such people. This is why from last week that Peter says that those who stumble over the stone of Jesus are those who, chapter 2, verse 8, stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The word is what causes them to stumble. This is the dividing line. They say they love Jesus, but when they're met with God's word, they stumble over it. And in doing so, they're stumbling over Jesus. That's why this is the dividing line. This is the message of the gospel. This is the power of God. Whatever is built upon this as the foundation will last. Whatever else isn't will not. It may last until the end of things in this life, but in the one to come, it will be destroyed. When we go beyond what is written, we go beyond Jesus and the power of his gospel. And when anything else becomes the dividing line, it's a sign we've gone too far. Jesus came and died to save sinners from their sin and the punishment that it demands, eternity in hell. Those who trust him by faith and turn to him from their sin in repentance will be saved. What does that look like? That's what the rest of the Bible tells us. Without it, we have no gospel, we have no power. But with this, we have a perfect source of unity that transcends worldly preferences. that keeps our faith grounded in Jesus, that grants his followers spiritual wisdom, that keeps his servants humbly dependent upon him, and that keeps his church from making itself about anything else but Jesus. So church, whether I stay or leave, make the gospel central and keep it that way. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, show yourself to be faithful and keep your promise that your word does not return to you void. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.